Romans chapter 12, verses 1 through 8. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. If prophecy in proportion to our faith, if service in our serving, the one who teaches in his teaching, the one who exhorts in his exhortation, the one who contributes in generosity, the one who leads with zeal, and the one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness. This is the word of God.
Anybody besides myself, comic book fans? A few. So this is going to be really interesting for about five of you. Like so many, I'm a big fan of all the comic book movies coming out, the comic book series coming out, and one of the ones that I'm currently following is called Gotham. And so for those of you less familiar and less enthusiastic, Gotham is the home of none other than the Dark Knight, Batman himself. And in one of the more recent episodes of Gotham, it focuses on this terrible, terrible, evil, mad scientist type named Doctor Strange. And Doctor Strange has discovered how to reanimate the dead, so super creepy. And Doctor Strange has successfully brought back this nasty character named Theo Gallivan. And so when he brings Theo Gallivan back to life, this guy is just insane, crazy, because his mind is broken. He has no idea who he is. And so this leaves Doctor Strange in a dilemma, because he wants this guy to do his bidding, but he can't do that if he can't figure out how to help this person get it together. So in a stroke of genius, he has this moment of insight. And so he looks to his colleague and he says, "What is an identity? What is a sense of self? It is a story that we humans tell ourselves. We have to give him a great heroic story." And so he concocts this fictional story and this fictional character, and he convinces Gallivan that he is this mighty warrior. And what happens is Gallivan believes the lie. He assumes the false identity, and then he proceeds to live according to a false story. And so for those of you who might be mocking my comic book story, there's a whole lot of truth in here, surprisingly. Because listen to what God's word says to us. He says to us that we're all prone to believing lies. We're all prone to believing lies as if they were the truth. And we're all prone to assuming a false identity. And we're all prone to living according to a false story. The Bible calls that idolatry. And the Bible tells us that is the human condition. Apart from God's intervention in Jesus, we all assume a false identity and live according to a false narrative. And in this way of thinking, we come to believe that we properly exist at the center of all things, that God and everyone else exists to serve us. And the consequences of this warped way of thinking and believing and living is that we begin to approve of ways of living and relating to one another that not only dishonor God, but significantly damage our relationships. And so, as we did last week, and as we're going to do for every week through the rest of this series, we need to look to Jesus for hope in the midst of all this, because the good news is that God in his mercy has sent Jesus. He hasn't left us sitting in all of that mess and the futility of our thinking and all our broken relationships. Instead, in his goodness and grace, he has sent Jesus to do something for us that we could never do ourselves. He has sent Jesus on a rescue mission, and it's in Christ that we've been shown great mercy. If we will respond to that mercy by turning from our sin and turning to our Savior in the obedience of faith, God will begin to renew our minds. He will begin putting us back together. We will begin living according to a true story, according to a true identity, the story and the identity that we were created to have from the beginning. And so this morning, we're going to consider God's mercies and the appropriate response to God's mercy by looking at Romans 12, 1 through 8. So if you're not already there, find your spot in the Bible. If you don't have a Bible, we'll have it on the screens behind us. But as we look at this passage, we're going to see that the only reasonable, rational response to the mercy that we've been given in Jesus is to give ourselves wholly and completely to God in worship. God doesn't want bits and pieces of your life. He wants everything, every aspect, every inch of it. He wants all of you. And the only reasonable response to the self-giving of Jesus on your behalf is to give everything that you are willingly, gladly, voluntarily to him in worship. So as we look at this passage, we're going to see that living wholly for God means living humbly together. You cannot divorce the vertical and the horizontal. Giving your life wholly and completely to God will mean giving your lives wholly and humbly to one another. So I'm going to pray for us, and then we're going to start reading verse 1 together. Father, I do ask that you would help us to hear from you. God, that you would help us to calm our minds and our hearts, especially those of us who came in upset, angry, depressed, distracted, frustrated. For the next 30 or 40 minutes, can you help us just to concentrate on what you might have to say to us? Will you grant us repentant hearts, hearts that are capable of changing because of what we heard today? Will you help us to see Jesus clearly? And that in looking at him, we would be made more like him, that we would have a proper estimation of ourself in relationship to one another. So as we consider your mercies, please help us to respond by giving our lives to you gladly, voluntarily, in worship. And we ask all of that in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so Paul, a guy named Paul, is writing this, and he's writing it to a group of Christians living in Rome. And this is how he starts in verse 1. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. So Paul begins with an appeal to the family of God. So this morning, he is not talking to you as an individual alone. As Christian, as American Christians, this is the way we're prone to reading the Bible, as if God is just talking to you, or as if he's just talking to me. So at the beginning, we need to see that Paul is addressing the family of God. He says, brothers and sisters. So he is talking to us collectively as a local church this morning. Okay, so Paul begins. He says, I appeal to you, brothers and sisters. I appeal to you. That word appeal is very, very strong language. Loving, but very firm. And the reason it's important to note that is because he has spent the first 11 chapters in the letter of Romans telling us about God's mercy, about what God has done for sinners like you and I in the person of Jesus. And so he's saying, in light of everything that I've been saying for the last 11 chapters, there is an appropriate response. It's going to mean a change of thinking and a change of living. So he wants us to know that we're going to have to respond in action this morning. It's not going to be enough just to put more information in our heads. He wants us to do something with what we're about to hear, okay? So he's saying, I exhort you, family, I appeal to you to present your bodies as a sacrifice to God. The appeal is that we would present our bodies to God as a sacrifice. When he says present, it's a picture of voluntary self-giving. Not just some of you, but all of you. Your whole person, your mind, your body, your will. He says, present your bodies, everything you are and everything you have, to God as a singular sacrifice. Now, this is one of the things that's really important for us to note as we consider this idea of community. Paul is telling all of us to offer ourselves in response to God's mercy, wholeheartedly, completely. He's telling us to offer our bodies as a singular sacrifice. So as we offer ourselves as individuals, we do so keeping the whole community in mind. He is telling us as an entire church to offer ourselves to God as one singular sacrifice. That means from the beginning of the passage, he's trying to help us to see that our interpersonal relationships are in view. We're not just to offer ourselves individually, but collectively, together, as a sacrifice to God. Maybe you've heard the saying, he's Lord of all or he's not Lord at all. Have you ever heard that? This is exactly what Paul is saying. He's saying we're to present ourselves in such a way that there's no part of our life that's missing, including our relationships with one another. I had a friend years ago who attended a gathering, something like this, where there was someone preaching from God's word and very powerful kind of message. And inevitably, there came this moment where there was an invitation for people to respond, to actually get out of their seats, come down an aisle, and respond as a symbolic way of entrusting their entire life to God. And to my surprise, my friend actually got up out of her seat. She came forward, presumably giving her whole life to God. And so it was a very exciting time. And so I expected in the days and the weeks and the months to come that I would see a life change in her, because that was my experience. That was the experience that I'd seen in so many other people, is that when you give your life to God, he begins to change it little by little. And yet, she didn't change much. Her thinking didn't change. Her way of living didn't seem to change. And it really confused me until one time I heard her explain why she was doing what she was doing, what she thought she was doing in that moment. She said, "When I went up that day, I gave God my cigarettes." Said, I gave God my smoking habit. And so in that moment, it became so clear to me that she had missed the point entirely. God wasn't asking for her cigarettes. God wasn't asking for her smoking habit. God was asking for her whole self, her entire being, that every inch of her life would come under the lordship of Jesus, who had been so merciful to her. But instead, she just wanted to give him part of it. So what we need to see is that Paul is talking to all of us individually and collectively and saying the appropriate response to God's mercy to us in Jesus is to entrust our whole life to him gladly, willingly, voluntarily, as a sacrifice. A sacrifice that Paul describes as living, holy, and acceptable or pleasing. When he talks about us as a living sacrifice, he's looking to what he's already told us in Romans chapter 6, that because of Jesus, we are now dead to sin and alive to God. We now have the Holy Spirit residing with us if we know and love Jesus. And the Holy Spirit has birthed within us spiritual life. So together as the family of God, we are to offer ourselves alive to God, no longer presenting ourselves to sin and unrighteousness and wickedness, but instead to holiness. And so he goes on to describe our collective sacrifice as holy and pleasing, because the only pleasing kind of sacrifice to God is one that is holy, utterly devoted and consecrated for him, for his name. So this is the picture that he's giving us at the beginning of this passage. Living holy for God means living humbly together. As one writer put it, the living, holy, acceptable sacrifice for which Paul is calling for is the sacrifice of the whole community. It is to ask for a sacrifice which is communal rather than factional or individual. We together offer ourselves wholly to God. This, he says, is spiritual worship. The words translated spiritual worship in some translations are rendered reasonable or rational service. So his point is to say, in contrast to the story that we heard at the beginning, this is the reasonable, logical response as those who have benefited from the mercy of God in Jesus. Sin is irrational. Sin makes no sense. Sin isolates us from God, and it isolates us from one another. It'll absolutely ruin your life. Sin is irrational, but this picture that Paul is presenting of what it means to be the church, giving ourselves wholeheartedly to God in worship, this makes perfect sense in light of God's mercies toward us. So he's saying this is your spiritual or rational worship. So in verse 1 then, Paul is telling us the appropriate response to God's mercy. It's to give ourselves together wholeheartedly to God. In verse 2, he's going to show us that this all starts with a change of thinking. Apart from Jesus, our thinking is jacked. And so if we're going to experience renewal and transformation together, it starts with a change of thinking. Follow along in verse 2. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. So he wants us to be able to see God's will as good and perfect. He wants to change our thinking in such a way that when we consider the will of God, the word of God, the commands of God, we see it as good, right, and appropriate, because apart from Jesus, our mind is so messed up that we approve of the things that are evil and destructive and unrighteous. So he wants to change us. He wants to change our thinking. He wants to change our hearts in such a way that we can begin to see the world clearly, that when we consider God's will and God's word, it is good to us, that we consider the way that we're to relate to him and to one another, we see it as absolutely wonderful. And so he starts by giving us a negative command. He says, do not be conformed to this world. To be conformed is to be molded. You might think of a cake mold or maybe an ice tray cube. You know, what do? You put the contents of cake batter or water into the mold, and then the mold forces it into a certain kind of shape. Similarly, this world that we live in has a certain pattern of thinking, a certain mold for thinking. And he's saying, and if you don't proactively resist it, the world will cause you to think in similar kinds of ways. He says, do not be conformed. You must proactively resist the world's way of thinking. And so then he gives us the positive command. He says, be transformed instead by the renewal of your mind. So there's something that we do in this process of transformation, and there's something that only God does. It says, be renewed. There's something being done to us even as we do something. So what does God do? He renews us. He's the one doing the changing. What do? We set our minds on God's mercy, on God's word, on God's truth. And as we do, as we behold Jesus, he changes us to increasing degree into his image. So this kind of whole life worship and change begins with a change of thinking. And God brings this transformation in our lives together. When he says, be renewed by the renewal of your mind, mind, once again, is singular. It's a corporate mind. It's not your mind and your mind and your mind. It's our mind. Life Connection Church has a mind, and he's saying it needs to be renewed. So again, at the very first verses of this passage, he wants us to see that the life of worship he's calling us to is going to mean that we relate to one another in certain kinds of ways, that we think about one another and about ourselves in certain kinds of ways, no longer in a worldly way, but in a Christian kind of way. So he goes on to say in verse 3, "For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For as in one body, we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another." So he says, I say to every one of you, each and every one of you, do not think more highly of yourselves than you ought. God's word is serving as a mirror right now. And when we look into it, it's telling us what our sinful proclivities are in our thinking. And it's to think wrongly about ourselves, to think we are way more important than we are, to think we are way better than we are, to somehow think that I am better than the person sitting next to me. This kind of pride and arrogance comes at the individual level. It comes at the ethnic level. It comes at the cultural level. It comes at the national level. Paul is writing to a church composed of Jews and Gentiles, a very diverse group of people. And the troubles that they were having relationally were marked by ethnic arrogance. Jews thought they were better than Gentiles, and Gentiles thought they were better than Jews. Man, how life is different these days. Right? So the problem, whether it's on the individual level or on a larger level, is to think we're more important than we are. Or maybe a better way to say it, that we're more important than the guy next to us. This kind of thinking is behind the racial tensions that still exist in our country. Whether at the individual level or at the national level or at the ethnic level, someone thinks they're more important than someone else, that they're better than someone else, that they're superior than someone else. There's pride and arrogance at the root of all those kinds of problems and sins. This way of thinking is driving the vast majority of the political discourse in our country right now. Hop on Facebook for 10 minutes and pay attention to the way people talk about this stuff. Arrogance, pride. This way of thinking drives much of the relational dysfunction within God's church. Divisive relationships, church splits. Somewhere along the way, someone or some ones are marked by pride and arrogance. He says, that's the world's way of thinking. You are to be transformed by the renewal of your mind. Do not let yourself be molded by the way the world thinks. On account of God's mercy to you in Jesus, you are to think differently about yourself in relationship to God and to one another. The gospel of God's mercy humbles us. It creates in us humility. And so as C.S. Lewis said, you know, we're not to think too highly of ourselves. We're also not to think too lowly of ourselves. We're to have a right estimation of ourselves. C.S. Lewis says, humility isn't thinking less of yourself. It's just thinking of yourself less. When you're preoccupied with the Lord and with the good of others, you don't have time to think about yourself all the time. So humility isn't thinking too much of yourself or too little of yourself. It's just thinking of yourself less. And so that's why Paul then says that we are to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. Each and every one of us, we're to think about ourselves with a sober judgment. There is a reason that intoxicated people are not permitted to drive cars. When we are drunk, we do not have good judgment. We do not see the world correctly. We do not see ourselves correctly. We do not see other people correctly. Our decision-making abilities are significantly impaired. We're not to be like that. We're to have sober judgment. We're to be able to see ourselves rightly. We see ourselves rightly, not by looking at ourselves, but by looking at Jesus. When you see God for who he is, you see yourself for who you are and how you're to properly relate to other people. You see that you are not better or superior to anyone, but rather, the only hope that you have for any kind of righteousness comes to you as a gift of God's grace in Jesus, and that profoundly humbles you in the way you view God and the way you view other people. Living holy for God means living humbly together. And so just to make this a bit more clear for us, Paul gives us this really straightforward metaphor of the human body. Okay, let's listen to the way he says it. For as in one body, we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. So by analogy, he's pointing us just to the way the human body works, and then he's making a comparison to the way the body of Christ is supposed to work. So think about the human body. Many different parts, right? We have arms, we have legs, we have brains, we have eyes, we have mouths, we have lungs. They all perform different functions. And all of those different members of the human body rely on each other. If one is not working properly, the rest suffer, don't they? If you've ever hurt your leg, for example, the other leg picks up the weight, right? And then your hip starts to hurt, and then your back starts to hurt. Some of you know this all too well. This is like life every day for you, right? And I'm headed there myself. So when the body is working properly, the whole body wins. When any part of the body is not working properly, the whole body suffers. So similarly, we need to see that as the body of Christ, as individuals, we're connected to one another. And this is why. For those of you who are Christians, for those of you who are followers of Jesus, when you came to faith in Jesus for the very first time, God did something supernatural and miraculous in your life. Mysteriously but truly, he joined you to the Lord Jesus. You have been united with him. And it's very difficult to explain with words how that works. But the Bible gives us a bunch of pictures to help us get in the ballpark. Jesus gave us one. He talked about himself and us as a vine and branches. He says, I'm the true vine, you're the branches. If I remain in you and you remain in me, you will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. There is a remaining, an abiding in that takes place. Jesus' life in you and you living your life through him. There is a profound connectedness that took place when you came to faith in Jesus. Paul says, it is no longer I who live, but the Lord who lives through me. I don't quite understand that, but when you came to faith, you were united to Jesus. But this is what this means. Not only were you united to Jesus, you were united to one another. When you came to faith in Jesus, you inherited a family, and you are mutually dependent upon one another. You are interconnected. When you thrive, the whole of us thrives. When any one of us suffers, the whole suffers along with. We're in this thing together is basically what he's trying to say. And so part of how we're going to renew our minds, experience transformation, to live with humility, is to begin thinking less about ourselves and more about how we relate to one another as the body of Christ. Living holy for God means living humbly together. And so Paul applies this kind of mindset to the church by focusing on this thing he calls spiritual gifts. So what might it look like to live in such a way that you have others in mind, giving yourself to God and to one another? He tries to explain this in a more specific kind of way by articulating something he calls spiritual gifts. So follow along with me in verse 6. He says, having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, in proportion to our faith. If service, in our serving, the one who teaches in his teaching, the one who exhorts in his exhortation, the one who contributes in generosity, the one who leads with zeal, the one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness. Does anyone besides me thoroughly enjoy potluck meals? Where are you going with this, Carson? What does that have to do with anything? Do you, like me, thoroughly enjoy potluck meals? What makes a potluck meal so great is when everyone contributes, first of all. And not only contributes, they bring their best. They bring the thing that they make best, their unique contribution. For example, the one among you who brings the cheesy potatoes, God bless you. In vast quantities. The whole benefits when you do your part. If you think about the way the body of Christ is to function together, it's maybe helpful to think about it like a potluck where everyone is contributing, and not just contributing, they're contributing their unique way, the thing that they do best. Because when they do, everyone wins, everyone thrives, and we know this from experience. And matter of fact, if there's not one on the calendar, I think we need to do some work. So then by analogy, what Paul is saying is that if you're a Christian, God has gifted you. Every one of you. He's not speaking to leaders alone or pastors alone. He's saying each and every one of you, if you're a Christian, God has gifted you. Now, you may have been born with certain talents and abilities from the get-go, and that's awesome, and God is going to use those things. But when you came to faith in Jesus, the scriptures tell us that he gave you some additional gifts as an act of grace through his Holy Spirit. You have been gifted. Maybe you have multiple gifts, and we have them in varying degrees. But the point is to say that we all have different gifts, and it's a good thing. Because when we think about the unity of the church that Paul is promoting here, it's different than uniformity. He's not saying you're all supposed to be carbon copies of each other. We're not supposed to be the same ethnicity. We're not supposed to have the same personality or temperament. We're not supposed to have the same talents. We're not supposed to have the same gifts. What makes the body of Christ awesome is our variety. It's a unity in diversity. That's the picture we're seeing here. And I've spent a whole lot of time being jealous of other people who had gifts and talents that I didn't have. And what Paul is saying is that's nonsense. Whatever gifts others have, whatever gifts you have, they are given as an act of grace, and they're to be received with grateful hearts, and then they're to be put to use. So Paul outlines seven different gifts in this particular passage. This list of gifts is not exhaustive. There are many, many other gifts other than the seven that he lists. You may or may not have one of these gifts. You may or may not have multiple gifts. But the point being is that God has given gifts, and we're to do something with them. And so he starts out. He says, some of you have the gift of prophecy. This is kind of a unique gift in the New Testament. It seems like it was God spontaneously giving people a word for the community that was to be tested to make sure it was a reliable word that truly was from God. And it was usually given in a specific set of circumstances to give God's people guidance and direction to meet that particular need. So some people have that gift. He says, you are to use it according to the faith that you have, according to the degree of faith that you have. He goes on to talk about service. If service in our serving. So some of you, God is gifted with the gift of service. The word that's translated serve is the word where we get deacon, right? It's diakonos. It could mean the office of deacon, or it could just mean serving in general. So some of you have been gifted with the gift of service. Now, that doesn't mean that if you don't have the gift of service, you get a pass, all right? Every single one of you, myself included, are called to serve. But some of you are especially gifted in this. You love to serve, and you love to do it behind the scenes. You don't care if you get recognition. You don't care most of the time if anyone says thank you. You like to do it in obscurity. You get great satisfaction in serving God's people in that kind of a way. Some of you are gifted in that kind of way. And what Paul is saying is, if God has given you that gift, you need to use it. You need to use it. He says, the one who teaches and is teaching. Some, but not everyone, have been given the gift of teaching. That doesn't just mean pastor guys up front. Some of you have the gift of teaching. That might be expressed in the way you teach your family, your spouse, your kids. It might be a teaching gift that's expressed in the context of gospel communities. It might be a teaching gift that's expressed in the kids' co-ministry. It could be expressed in a variety of ways, Sunday through Sunday, not just on a Sunday morning. But the point is, if God has gifted you with the gift of teaching, to whatever degree you have that gift, use it. Use it. All right? So then he goes on. The one who exhorts in his exhortation. Exhortation is pretty similar to teaching. Those who are good at exhorting are able to take God's word and apply it to our lives in such a way that we actually do something with it. Okay, a teacher might do a good job explaining it, but the one who has exhortation is able to communicate in such a way that you leave thinking, I think I'm actually going to do what the preacher said today, or whatever. You know, and that's, by the way, the goal for this morning. So whether or not I have that gift, it would be awesome if we responded in action. But the point is, if you have the gift of exhortation, you are to use it. And so that's a helpful way to maybe sum up all of these gifts at this point. We've all heard that statistic that 20% of the people in local churches do 80% of the work. That shouldn't be the case. Each and every believer has been gifted with a gift, and God has given it to you to use it. That gift is not to point attention to yourself, but for the good of the entire church. So we often say, we start making the move to Christian maturity when we move from being a consumer to a contributor. And there's some of us who the pattern of our life for a really long time has been to sit here on a Sunday and watch everyone else do the work. What you need to see is that your contribution matters. God has gifted you in such a way that you use it. We all suffer for it. When you do use it, we all benefit. We all grow up in Christ together. So the point is, use the gift that God has given you. Be a contributor. Find a place to serve. Now you might be thinking, okay, what if I don't know my spiritual gift? Sometimes people who aren't sure what their spiritual gift is, they get really anxious about it. They start worrying about it, and they sit idle, waiting for it to kind of fall out of heaven. Instead, it's not something that you need to stress about. You don't need to worry about it. Instead, just start serving. Start serving in a variety of ways. Start looking for needs, tangible, practical needs, and you be the one to meet them. And as you do, what you'll discover is certain desires, certain that you get in doing certain kinds of things. Over time, the community will start to affirm your gifts. Over time, you will get more and more opportunities to do these things. And so just as a personal story, when I was in college, this was a really formative time for me. When I first came to college, I intended to be a professional musician. I wanted to do that for a living. And yet in that first year, my desires began to change. I started spending a lot less time practicing my instrument and a lot more time giving myself away to a campus ministry that I was a part of. And so as I did that, as my desires started changing, people started to affirm certain things in me, certain gifts in me. And I wasn't fishing for it either. Have you ever been that guy that's like fishing for a compliment? You say, oh, I'm so horrible at this. But then you're like, tell me I'm not horrible at this. Because I really want to be good at this. You know, oh gosh, I'm such an awful singer. I'm good, right? I should be up here singing, right? I wasn't even fishing for compliments. I was just doing the things that I was enjoying. And then little by little over time, people in the community started saying, you know, have you ever thought about doing this like as a vocation? Like, I think this might be in your future. And so the more I heard that, the more I thought, wow, my desires are being affirmed by the community. It's not like I'm saying I want to be a singer, but everybody's like, dude, you are tone deaf. Do not sing. And, you know, instead it was people were saying, no, I think God has gifted you in this kind of way. And then not only that, but then more and more opportunities started to open up to do the thing that I wanted to do and that people were affirming in me. So similarly, if you don't know what your spiritual gift is, just start serving. Just start meeting needs. Do a variety of things. And over time, God is going to show you the way he's gifted you. And when he does, use it. Develop it. Paul goes on in the rest of this list to outline a few other gifts. And in these last couple gifts, he shifts from the focus on using the gifts to the attitude or disposition that we have when we use the gifts. So just notice, he says, the one who contributes, do it with generosity. The one who leads, do it with zeal. The one who does acts of mercy, do it with cheerfulness. Do you see how he's focusing on your heart, your attitude? Because maybe you're contributing, but maybe inside it's grudging. Yeah, you hear the guy every week saying, hey, why don't you give this week? And you're thinking, oh, I hate this, but I'll do it. He's saying, if we're to be glad-hearted givers, every one of us. And some of you have been especially gifted by God to be generous. And so if God has gifted you in that kind of way, do it with cheerfulness. Jesus says it is more blessed to give than to receive. He says it is joyous to give. That's what God's like. God's a giver. So if God has gifted you in that kind of way, do it with generosity. Do it with a single-minded focus. If God has gifted you as a leader, do it with zeal. And again, he's not just talking about pastor guys. Some of you may have the gift of leadership. That gift may be exercised in your home as you lead your family and your kids. Maybe that gift is exercised in one of the ministry teams of this church, or maybe it's in the context of a gospel community, or maybe it's in some other context. But the point is, some of you have been gifted as leaders, maybe in different degrees, but whatever it is, you're to do it zealously. Sometimes those who are in leadership positions don't have people looking over their shoulders all the time. And so if you're not careful, it's easy to sort of get lazy or to slack or to think, well, I can take it a little easier. I can take it down a notch and nobody's going to know. So instead, he's saying, no, those of you who have the gift of leadership, work hard. Do it zealously for God's glory and the good of the body of the church. Some of you have the gift of mercy. When he talks about the one who does acts of mercy, it's the person that God has gifted who especially loves caring for the down and out. You know, maybe that's someone who's struggling financially. Maybe that's someone who's sick. They have failing health. Maybe it's someone who's homebound. Whatever it might be, he's saying some of you have been gifted with the act of mercy, and you're to do that cheerfully, because I guarantee you this. People who are in that place where they're struggling in those kinds of ways, they feel bad enough as it is, and they don't need one of us coming to help them when it's clearly a burden. It's not helping anybody. Instead, we're to do it cheerfully, joyfully. As the Lord has extended mercy to us, we're to extend mercy to one another. So again, living holy for God means living humbly together. This is what it looks like to offer ourselves as a corporate sacrifice to God, living wholeheartedly for Him. This is what it looks like to have our minds renewed, to begin thinking differently, to have a right estimation of ourselves, not to think of ourselves too highly. Instead, we're beginning to think about one another more and more and more. And that thinking about one another is translating into real concrete action as we are putting the spiritual gifts that God has given us to work for the benefit of the whole. Living holy for God means living humbly together. And so as we conclude then, I just want to bring us back to where we started with a focus on God's mercy. If we are to grow in humility, if we are to think rightly about ourselves in relationship to one another, we need to remember the gospel message itself. In Paul's letter to the Romans, he starts by flawlessly showing us that the whole world is guilty before God and unrighteous. He says, no one is righteous. No one is good. No, not one. Not one of us, apart from Jesus, is righteous. That means not one of us has anything to boast about before God or one another. That means none of us is superior to one another. No, not one. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And then he says, and all are justified freely through God's grace in Christ. Our only hope of righteousness has to come to us as a gift of God's grace on account of Jesus, his perfect life that he lived that we failed to live, his life on the cross for your sin in your place, his victorious resurrection from the grave. That is your only hope of righteousness. And so to the degree that we grasp that, believe that, and embrace that, we will begin to see ourselves rightly, with humility. As some have said, the ground at the foot of the cross is level. So I don't care who you are. I don't care what ethnicity you are. I don't care how much money you do or don't have. I don't care what your family background looks like. I don't care how smart you are or how smart you aren't, how talented you are or how talented you aren't. Our only source of righteousness is given to us as a gift of grace by Jesus. And that frees us up to love God, to love one another in humility. It frees us to think of ourselves rightly. We can know that we have been given all that we need to live a life of devotion to God, relating to one another with humility. Living holy for God means living humbly together. And so this is really why we've been calling for a practical response to join one of our gospel communities. Again, it's not job security for me. I mean, it is, but that's not why. That's not why. It really is a practical way of responding to God's mercy, and that's where Paul started. He says, I'm speaking to you in such a way that you will take action, that you will live in such a way that is reasonable and appropriate given the mercy of God in Jesus. And the reasonable response is that we together as one body offer ourselves to God, living together in humility, practical acts of Christ-like love. And so one of the very practical ways that you can work that out is by joining a gospel community and then showing up. And then showing up the next week, and the next week, and the next week. No matter how busy your life gets, no matter what your kid's sports schedule looks like, no matter how insecure you are about whether or not people are going to like you, or what they're going to think when they learn about your past. It means that we trust God, that when he says that living this way is the best way to live, that we believe him. And that even if it is difficult and even if it is awkward, we do it anyway because we trust God. And that means when you join a group and you find that the people in your group are pretty different than you are, that you remember what Paul just said, that we're supposed to be different. And one of the ways that we're going to learn how to love others in the way Jesus has loved us is by embracing that. So you got someone with a different personality than you in your group, someone in a different stage of life than you in your group. Embrace, learn to love those people. That's the kind of love that God has. You know, we're like God in some ways as those made in his image, but we're way more different than God in most every other way. And God loved you in that place. And so if we're going to have a Christ-like love that is embodied in this community, then we have to love all kinds of people, not just the people who are easy to love, that are just like us. So embrace that. Work out those spiritual gifts in the context of a gospel community. Don't sit back passively waiting for your leader to do all the relational work. You invite people to your house. You host dinner. You serve and meet that need in your group. If you don't know anybody in your group, start asking questions about them. These are the kinds of things that are going to be absolutely essential if we're going to learn to do the kinds of things that Paul has been talking about in this passage. It's going to be hard. It's going to be awkward. You're going to have to forgive. That's part of the deal, and that's part of how God grows you. And the gospel is powerful enough to sustain you in the midst of all of it if you'll trust him. And so we're gonna finish together by observing the Lord's Supper. And so those of you who know and love Jesus, we want to invite you to come forward. And when you take that broken bread, let it be a reminder of Christ's broken body on the cross in your place for your sins. And when you dip it in the cup, let it be a reminder of his shed blood on the cross for your sins in your place. And let it be a reminder that before the foot of the cross, the ground is level. Let's come to God and to one another with humility. Because Jesus saves us, not as disconnected individuals, but as a family called the church. Therefore, it is not optional. It is not peripheral. It is central to what it means to be a family that's following Jesus together. Let's pray. God, thank you for this passage. I know we didn't even come close to mining the depths of all it had to say. My prayer for us is that we would all be humbled by your mercy as we reflect on it, as we consider what you've done for us in Jesus. Right in this moment, may we repent of our pride and our arrogance. May we repent of our self-centeredness. Please renew our minds, continually renew our minds, to think properly and have a sober estimation of ourselves in relationship to you and relationship to one another. May we gladly respond by devoting ourselves humbly toward one another, exercising our gifts in practical love and service. As we do, make us like Jesus. And I pray that this particular church, as it becomes unified in that way, will have an incredible impact on our community that doesn't yet know Jesus. We ask that all by his name. Amen.